Thank you, gentlemen, for that song. I've enjoyed the music all week, but that song is so appropriate for the message God's laid on my heart tonight. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? There's going to be some courage required in serving the Lord, isn't there? So thank you for the good music, Brother Herbster and gentlemen and ladies. I've enjoyed it all, beautiful harmony. Beautiful sound. I love brass music, but I don't know about you folks, but in my opinion, every time they've gotten up here, they've blown it. And yes, I am running as a candidate for the office of president of the Dad Joke Society. So would you please vote for me? I would appreciate it. I also have to thank Pastor Gillett and the church for hosting this conference. Your genuine, gracious hospitality is always appreciated very much. The honor of standing in this pulpit, Pastor Gillett. And it's my joy to be part of the Mount Abarim family. I feel like I'm an honorary family member, at least. And just a pleasure to be affiliated with Brother Patterson and the ministry. I think probably it would be appropriate if we thanked Brother Bill Patterson for all the work he did for this conference. Can we do that? If you'd allow me to give just a very quick testimony about Brother Mike Patterson. I was a pastor in Ohio, as most of you know, for several years. Back in 1998, I'm pretty sure it was 1998, I went down to First Baptist Church in Milford to their missions conference, just to attend their missions conference and hear some good preaching. And Brother Mike Patterson was one of the speakers there that year. And I found out that he was not going to be speaking on Wednesday evening. So I asked Dr. Charles Keene if I could invite Brother Patterson up to preach for me at my church in the midweek service. And he agreed to that. So I asked Brother Patterson. He agreed. So he traveled up to Mansfield with me, about 2.5 hours in the car up, and he preached for me that night, 2.5 hours the next day, back down to Milford to return to the missions conference there. And he treated me with such graciousness and kindness. He was a real gentleman, and I grew to love him right there from that first meeting. And as a result of that, he invited me to preach in Cuernavaca at the annual conference there. And I think we did that in 1999. And he didn't invite me to preach. I thought he invited me to preach because I was a great preacher, you know. But he didn't invite me. He had never heard me preach. He didn't invite me for that. He invited me, I think, because he wanted me to see the mission field. And Brother Bill, I've never told you this, or Miss Becky, but I believe that was the beginnings of God broadening my vision for the world and helping me see the great need. You know, it's easy being Mansfield wasn't a small town. It was an average-sized town. But it's easy to be focused on where you are and forget there's a world out there that needs the gospel. Over 7,000 people groups still unreached with the gospel. Over 3,700 languages still with no scripture at all. And it's easy to get focused on where we are and what we're doing and forget about all that, not even be aware of all that. So I believe Brother Patterson had an impact on the work God did in my heart for his mission. And I thank him for that, and I appreciate that. I want to preach a message tonight. Would you turn with me, please, to Daniel 11, Daniel chapter 11. And I want to preach a message tonight that I have worked on and meditated on for the last 2 years I've come to this conference. But for some reason, the Lord didn't allow me to preach on it in a prior conference, but I think this is the time for it. And I also want to tell you this is not my preferred way to start a sermon. I love to stand and read a text from the scripture, and we're going to look at several verses in this chapter. We're going to walk just about just two-thirds of this chapter, and I'm just going to hit some bits and pieces, and then we'll get to our text verse. So this isn't my preferred way to start a sermon, but I believe God's going to show us something here tonight and encourage our hearts with this and challenge us. That's my prayer. So before we begin looking at the chapter, would you bow with me in a word of prayer, and let's ask God to bless these next few moments. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this wonderful church and the blessing it is to this community, the impact it's having around the world through the missionaries that it sends out and the gospel message that goes forth. Thank you for Mount Abarim Baptist Missions and the impact they're having around the world. I pray for your blessing upon every family affiliated with the ministry. I pray that you will prosper the work they're doing and give them fruit for their labors. And Lord, for the next few moments in this last message of the conference, I pray that you will speak to our hearts in a very fresh way. May we walk away changed tonight and stirred, determining to take our stand for you in this crazy, chaotic world we're living in. I pray for your help tonight and your Spirit's fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the first two verses of Daniel 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So Daniel in verse 1 gives us the time of this writing. And if you study this out and compare it with history, the historical record, you'll know that Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., roughly 200 plus years before the events that are prophesied in this chapter began to take place. There is a prophetic implication for this chapter 200 years after it was written, but there's also prophetic implication for future events during the tribulation. And you'll see how that falls together in just a few minutes. Verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, and that king shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, note that phrase, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Verse 3, where it says a mighty king shall stand up, and I want to give you the historical background here before we get to our text, so bear with me. That is referring to Alexander the Great. It's speaking of the rise of Alexander the Great. He is the mighty king spoken of here, foreshadowed by the bronze belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's image from Daniel chapter 2. Alexander the Great rose to power at the age of 20 in 336 B.C. From 334 B.C. to 328, 6 years, while Alexander the Great was 22 years old to 28 years old, he began a campaign during which he conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and the Medo-Persian Empire, and his conquests extended from Greece all the way to northwest India. He only reigned for 12 years. He died at the age of 32 in 323 B.C., and the cause of his death is debated, but it was most likely from malaria, which was a very common illness in Asia Minor during those days. After his reign, in verse 4 we read that because Alexander had no dynasty, he founded no dynasty of rulers and he had no heirs. Just a few years after his death, his kingdom was divided, the Bible says, among the four winds, or to the four winds, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And the kingdom was weakened. It was separated into four parts. In verses 5 through 19, which we are not going to read, conflict developed, and that is detailed in these verses, conflict between the south of the kingdom and the north of the kingdom. And for a period of about the next 130 years, we had conflict back and forth. One of the generals from verse 5, it mentions, not by name, but is Ptolemy the First. He became the king of the south, ruling over Egypt. Another general referred to in verse 5 as a prince, but that was Seleucus the First, who became king of the north, ruling over Syria and Babylon. If you know your geography just a little bit, you know that Syria and Babylon are to the north and the east of Israel, and Egypt is to the south and the west of Israel. So Israel was caught in the middle between those two kingdoms. Both of those kings, Ptolemy and Seleucus, wanted to restore the glory of Alexander the Great's kingdom. And in both of their efforts to do that, they became bitter enemies. And there was continuous conflict between, you've heard these terms, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it meant that Israel was often invaded first by one power and then by the other. In the succession of kings that followed, an alliance was formed and then disintegrated. In verse 27, you can read about an alliance where the kings were sitting at the table forming a treaty agreeing to a treaty. And it said basically they spoke lies at the table. Both of them are lying through their teeth when they were agreeing to a ceasefire, if you will, or a treaty of peace. So there was no peace. And by the time we get to verse 20, in the north we've gone through Seleucus the first, second, and third, and Antiochus the first, second, and third, and now we're all the way down to the year 187 BC. Verse 20, would you look at that with me, please? Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Well, that's a reference to Antiochus IV. He was not the rightful heir. No, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That was Seleucus IV, who heavily taxed the people and was poisoned by his treasurer. So it says he didn't die in anger or in battle. He was poisoned by someone close to him. Verses 21 through 35, we have a new king coming to power known as Antiochus IV. Verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. In other words, he wasn't king by rightful heir or inheritance. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So he didn't earn, he had no right to the throne, but he flattered his way to the throne through trickery, deceit, treachery, and he was accepted by the people because he had some early victories. But verse 21 describes him as a vile person. That means despicable morally. He was abhorrent, foolish, a dishonorable, filthy, dirty man. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard that term, I know. The illustrious one. But he was called by many others. He was given the name Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. In verse 22, he deposed the high priest, referred to in that verse as the prince of the covenant, but he excommunicated or killed the high priest. In verses 23 and 24, which we will not read, he sought to bring peace to his realm by redistributing the wealth, taking from the rich and giving to his followers. And no, I am not preaching about 2021 and 2022, but you see some parallels, don't you? In verses 25 through 27, he came against the south, and we won't read those verses, but he came against the south and he was met by the ships of Chittim. Would you go to verse 30 and just look at the first part of the verse? It says, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return. So here's what happens. The force of the Roman Empire came from Chittim, which is now modern day Cyprus, and that force turned him back at Egypt. He had conquered his way all the way down to Egypt, but he was met by an emissary with a letter from the Roman Senate forbidding him to go to war with Egypt. And when he asked this Roman officer for time to consider whether or not he would accept the demand, the emissary drew a line around him in the sand with his sword and said, you must decide before you step out of that circle. So that was a humiliating defeat. He had no choice. A humiliating defeat. He returned home, but it made him angry. Extremely angry. And remember, he's a vile person. So at this point, he turns his vengeance toward Israel. Look with me, please, at verse 28. Then shall he return after that defeat. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. His heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits. In his anger, he began to vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, the entire Mosaic system, and the Jewish system of worship and sacrifice. He came against Jerusalem and sent his general Apollonius with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was purported to be a peace mission. They attacked on the Sabbath. They killed over 100,000 people. They took some women and children as slaves. They burned the city. And the ensuing days of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes became more and more oppressive. He abolished the daily sacrifice. He forbade the Jews to follow their religious practices. He commanded copies of the law to be burned. On December the 16th of 167 BC, he desecrated the temple with the blood of a swine on the altar and set up an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering outside the temple. He compelled the Jews to offer a swine on the 25th day of each month because that was the day of the month on which he was born. And again, all of this is prophetical of yet future events when the Antichrist will return and commit the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. But this that we're reading about in Daniel 11 and what is being referred to here in this prophecy was a pretty rough time for the Jewish people. And that brings us to our text. There are two groups of people I want us to take note of tonight. Look with me, please, at verse 30. We read the first part. Look at the second part of the verse where we stopped. He'll be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Here's what he did. Antiochus Epiphanes promised an alliance. No doubt he promised rewards, and no doubt it included physical intimidation. But he promised an alliance to the Jews who would help him. All they had to do was set aside the God of Israel, set aside your traditional ways, and worship Zeus. So we have two groups, and now we come to our text verse. And I want you to read half the verse with me, and then we'll come back and get the other half. Look at verse 32, please. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. There were people in Israel who were persuaded by his flatteries to give up their worship. They were persuaded to forsake the traditions of their fathers. They were persuaded to forsake the worship of the true God Jehovah and accept the worship of the false god Zeus. He carried out his acts of hatred against the Jews with some help, or with the help of some apostate Jews who turned traitor and accepted the false religion and idolatry. They accepted the offering of this swine every month as a substitute worship for what they had been following their entire lives and the entire history of their nation. He flattered them into believing he would help them in return, spare their lives perhaps, give them a place in the kingdom perhaps. So the first group is those that do wickedly against the covenant, deceived and tricked by the flatteries of a false ruler. There's a second group in verse 32. Notice, please, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There was a second group of people. Before I get too far into it, let me tell you which group we want to be part of. We want to be part of group number two. These Jews refused to submit. They were the remnant who remained faithful to God. This is the group that would not throw in with the enemy, would not give in to his flatteries and deceit. And sometimes, I want you to hear this, when we talk about standing for God, we talk about taking our stand for truth, we get a lot of amen in the church building. We get a lot of that right. That's right, preacher. It's easy to say amen in the safety of a church building. But the question is, for this group of people, did their stand, their strong stand for God, did that mean a wonderful, safe outcome for them? I've thought a lot about this lately, and I've thought a lot about the safety and the comfort we have come to expect, not only as Christians, but as Americans. Things we complain about today indicate a high expectation of ease and safety. Am I telling the truth? I've heard this several times, and you may have heard me say this here last year. I'm not sure, but I've heard it's really getting bad in America. Jesus must be coming soon. And I preach about Jesus coming soon on Sunday morning, and I believe he's coming soon, don't you? Amen. And I'm excited about it. It would be a wonderful thing if we met him tonight. But my question when I hear that is, why must he come and deliver us? Why must he rescue Americans from peril and challenge and potential persecution? God's people have suffered all through history. Ever since there was a people of God, they have suffered. And in our text right here, and in countless examples through history, God's chosen people have suffered because of their following of the God of heaven. So this group here in the second half of the verse would stand in the face of persecution. And here's the outcome for them. Look with me, please, at verse 33. And they that understand, and that's a reference to this second group. They that understand, in other words, they're not deceived by the flatteries. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. Here it is. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Many days. The word fall there means or refers to the suffering for many of them and death for some of them because they would refuse to submit to these abominable practices. I believe some of these people would find their place in Hebrews 11 in verse 36 and following, where the Bible says that others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Now, don't just read over this lightly, because the words or the phrase there with bonds and imprisonment indicates a length of time goes by while they're suffering. It's not as though, I heard this many times when I was a young person, what would you do if the communists, remember the threat was communism back in the 70s, what would you do if the communists walked in this building right now and put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus Christ or I'm going to kill you? It won't be that fast, folks. It may not be that fast. Bonds and imprisonment indicates they endured a time of suffering. I don't know how much time passed. Then it says in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. Listen to this phrase. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That also indicates a good degree of time has passed. They've lost their home. They've lost their jobs. They've lost any kind of sustenance for their families, and they've wandered about trying to figure out how to survive and find food for their families in sheepskins and goatskins. Means it's been long enough that their clothes have worn out. They've got to find some way to cover themselves. These are people who suffered, and it wasn't quick and fast. It wasn't a split decision for Jesus or not, and then it's all over. It was a long endurance of pain and suffering. So as we observe these two groups of people, while many of them yielded to the demands of the tyrant, there was those who remained loyal to the king. While many surrendered their consciences to the intimidation of a flattering enemy, these do not hear him. While many caved to the cultural pressures, these stood strong. While many accepted, as Colossians 2:8 tells us, warns us against accepting the rudiments of worldly thinking and the philosophies of evil, these stand strong. While many are taken in by the bribery of a corrupt man and fell victim to his intimidation and deceit and flattery, to this second group, to the flatteries and bribery, they would be incorruptible, and to the power of intimidation, they would be unconquerable because of a specific reason stated in our text. Can I ask you something? What is it that gives a person the courage to say no to compromise? What is it that made men and women 170 years before Christ stand strong and suffer and die for their God rather than compromise? What made them stand strong? What made people like John Huss and Bishops Latimer and Ridley sing praise to God while the flames licked at their feet? What made Wycliffe and Luther and Tyndale and dozens of others willing to die because they believed that the Bible should be in the language of the common people? What made them willing to die for that? What made the host of those recorded in the Fox Book of Martyrs endure hardships of unimaginable degree and willing to be the objects of scorn and hatred and torture and pain and imprisonment? What made men willing to die for Christ while today we flee at the thought of sacrifice sometimes? What is the difference between them and the wokeness of recent days? What's the difference between them and the screaming demands for tolerance that we're hearing in our society? I'll tell you the difference, and you already saw it in the verse. the people that do know their God shall be strong. These people knew God. That's where their strength came from. The phrase shall be strong means they'll trust Him. They won't forsake Him. They'll stand their ground. They won't give it up. They'll bear their cross. They will not lay it down and go live their own lives. They will man the battle stations. They will stay faithful and true. They will be strong for God. The phrase, the word here, or the phrase here, they shall do exploits. I love that phrase. You can see it's in italics. And if you'll go back up to verse 20, where is it? In verse 28, it says, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits. So Antiochus Epiphanes came doing exploits in anger and venting himself against the Holy Covenant. And this verse says that the people of God will be strong and do exploits. What does that word mean? I think the translators added that for our additional understanding. But the word exploits, it simply means to get the most benefit from your knowledge of God. It means that you're going to live to the most benefit and profit for your relationship with God. It means bold and brave and courageous acts. It means that because you know your God, you're really going to shine as the brightest light possible in the darkness of your society. Here's what it means. It means their belief in God dictated their behavior more than their current circumstances. They chose to live according to the truth they knew, instead of bowing to the cultural pressures of the day. Can I give you three quick introductory statements and then I'll get to the message? You can know a lot about God without really knowing God. Many Christians are doctrinally rich, but relationally impoverished. We can find our way around the Bible. We can tell the gospel clearly. We can spot false doctrine a mile away. We can produce the right formulas for the Christian life. But the lack of joy and perseverance and faithfulness and consecration in the face of tough times reveals huge cracks in our relationship with God. It reveals weaknesses in the strength that comes from a true walk with God. William Gurnall, in his daily devotional, in the book created as a daily devotional from his writings, the entry for January 3rd, says, head knowledge of the things of Christ is not enough. This following Christ is primarily a matter of the heart. If your heart is not fixed in its purpose, your principles, as good as they may be, will hang loose and will be of no more use in the heat of battle than an ill-strung bow. Half-hearted resolve will not venture much nor far for Christ. And this phrase, to know the people that do know their God, the word know in the Hebrew has a wider sweep than it does in the English language. It includes perceiving, learning, understanding, and experiencing. It's not to be intellectually informed about some abstract principle, but it's to apprehend and experience the full reality of God. It's not the possession of information, but it's rather a relationship. It's not to dwell philosophically on His existence, but it is to have Him living in your heart. You can know a lot about God without really knowing God. You can know a lot about godliness without really knowing God. There's no shortage of instruction on how to pray, read the Bible, tithe, grow as a Christian, be happy, be a happy Christian. We know how to go through all the motions of being a Christian. We know how to live in such a way that everybody looks at us and thinks we're a Christian. We know what to wear and what not to wear and stay away from the bad crowd, and we don't smoke, dip, or chew or run with those who do. But the question is it mere conformity to an outward standard, or does it issue from a heart that knows God? I come from a tradition, and I won't go into that, but I come from a tradition where the standards you maintain are the witness of your Christianity. And so many people conform outwardly and live up to all the standards, but when the standard proclaimer departs or they go to a different church, their standards fall by the wayside and they change under the pressure because the wind's blowing different and there's nobody telling them what to do and what not to do. I've always believed that the way we live as God's people must be the result of an inward transformation of the heart, not outward conformity to what somebody tells us we should be doing. And in Daniel 11, verse 32, this is a powerful verse, isn't it? These would be strong because they knew their God. It reminds me of Psalm 9 and verse 10, where the Bible says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Here's my third statement. You can know a lot about God and godliness without knowing God, but here's the third part. I'm afraid we're headed for some tough days. And I'm not going to get into that, and I'm not going to make anything about this message political, but there are so many people who are already compromising. There are so many churches who are already caving. They're finding room in their doctrinal statement for the latest social constructs that are prevalent in our culture now. Many are apologizing for standing on the truth because it's no longer politically correct or socially acceptable. It is intolerance, they say. It's bigotry. You're unloving. You're not accepting of others. Apostasy is the new wave, and compromise is the new virtue of common sense people today, isn't it? Well, it can't be the way it used to be, you know. You can't stand for that like you used to. You can't use that terminology anymore, even though it's biblical terminology. You can't talk like that anymore. We got to adapt to the times. We got to go along to get along, you know. I read in Colossians 2, verse 6, and following, I referred to this a moment ago, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted, and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What we see going on in our woke culture today is not after Christ. Why should we be following the things that are after Christ? Because the next verse says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Amen. If you identify yourself as the people of God, you need to be following the one who embodies the fullness of God and not be deceived by the cultural trends. The world and its philosophies have nothing to offer us but lies, deceit, and flattery. Everything, you just mark it down. I don't like to watch the news. I turn it off. I don't care to hear any of it anymore. But you just mark it down. Everything you're hearing in our woke culture today is a lie. It's a lie. You know, I shouldn't get on this, but you know, racism's a lie. We're all one race. Racism is a lie devised by the devil to separate people from one another. And I believe prejudice exists, bias exists, but there is no such thing as racism. We're all one people. I think in the coming days we're going to find out who knows God. For the rest of the message, may I give you three evidences of people who know their God? Would you think through this with me, please? Three thoughts about the people who know their God. Number one, those who know God have great energy and boldness for God. Those who know God have great energy and boldness for God. Right there in the phrase, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Make full use of their relationship with God. Get full benefit of their walk with God to live the life God wants them to live. And we're reading here a description of a people who act for God. Listen to this. In the face of those who are acting in the abomination of desolation. They weren't doing this off in a corner somewhere where nobody would know. It wasn't a secret Christianity. They were standing strong for God in the presence of those who were giving in to the abomination of desolation. They were reacting strongly to the anti-God trends happening around them. While their God was being defamed, they could not stand by and do nothing. While the young lad David approached the battle and the soldiers, the big soldiers with their uniforms and their weapons, cowered in the trenches, David could not stand by and allow God to be dishonored by the Philistine. When the whole crowd ate the meat offered to idols and drank the wine of the king, Daniel and his three friends could not stand by and let their God be defrauded by such weakness and wickedness. They felt bound to openly challenge the command of the king. They chose to risk the wrath of the king rather than to risk the displeasure of God. They would rather suffer at the hand of an earthly king than disappoint the sovereign king of heaven. When Darius signed the decree that no one could pray, Daniel could not not pray. But he opened his windows to Jerusalem as before and prayed anyway. And people like that and countless other examples, they weren't being ugly. They weren't picking a fight. They weren't copping bad attitudes. And I'll be honest with you, I've had enough of bad attitude Baptists, haven't you? I think we ought to be kind and loving and gentle. That's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? But we have to stand somehow. These people I'm referring to here, they just knew God. And they were determined to please Him. Listen, they knew what was right and they knew what would honor God. And they refused to behave any other way. They were sensitive to the issue of God's honor and glory being shown through their lives. And they risked personal honor and personal reputation and personal safety to make sure God's honor remained intact before the heathen. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we find a recounting of the history of Israel. And God will describe in Ezekiel chapter 36 over and over how you served me and then you departed from me. And I wrought among you. You'll find this phrase repeated. I wrought among you for my name's sake that it would not be polluted among the heathen in whose land you dwelled. And these people stood strong in order to keep the honor of God intact among the heathen. They were all public gestures, but the outward gesture came from an inward energy for God, did it not? When Nehemiah heard the walls were broken down, he could not go on as before, but he was moved to weeping and prayer and fasting as he served before the king. And when he got permission to go build a wall and he was offered compromises by Sanballat and Tobiah, he refused to compromise and he stayed on the wall. Peter and John were arrested and beaten for preaching. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. And I don't think any of us would have faulted Peter if he had said to John, you know, let's just lay low for a little while. Let's back off. I mean, there's no reason to create such a ruckus. This is getting pretty unsafe for us right now. So let's back off for a while and we'll come back and approach it a different way later. But instead of backing off and laying low, in Acts 4:29, they prayed. And the Bible says, they said this, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." In Acts 5:29, when they were told not to preach, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They could not be silent. "We have to speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter said that also. Countless examples in Paul's life of persecution and suffering. And what was Paul's attitude toward that? You know, in the last verse of his testimony, he said, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In his exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." This outward energy and boldness, listen to me, it comes from an inward desire for the glory of God. This outward energy comes from a burden and a passion to proclaim the glory of the Lord. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you desire to see His mission accomplished in this world? You've heard it from your pastor. You've heard it from me and others. The mission of God is to reveal His glory and extend His grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Do we have that passion? That's His passion. Do we have that passion? Do we have the passion that's spoken of in Revelation 5:9, where every kindred, tribe, and tongue is going to gather around the throne and give Him praise and glory and say blessing and honor and glory and power and strength be unto God? Do we have that in our hearts? Do we have that yearning for God to be known among all peoples? You know, we are very quick to present our needs to God. Lord, bless my family. Lord, help me. Lord, provide this. Lord, give me this. But do we add, if it be your will? You know, the model prayer Jesus gave the disciples was, thy will be done. Right in the middle of it, isn't it? Thy will be done. We're quick to present our needs, but do we have the same desire for the supply of our needs? Do we have a greater desire for His will to be done in this world? Amen. And as we face, and do we have that desire even if it goes against our needs? I need to say that. Lord, here's what I think I need, but if that wouldn't bring you glory, I don't want it. As we face increasingly challenging days, we must not lose energy for the glory of God. We must not lose this burning in our hearts for God to be known by all. And I encourage you tonight that the people that do know their God have a great energy and passion and burden for His plan and His purpose and His mission and His name to be proclaimed here in America and to all the nations. You know what we need today? We need a church bold. You know what we need? We need a church triumphant. We need a church not retreating, not compromising, not looking for loopholes in our doctrinal statement to accommodate what's going on in society. We need a church standing in the name of God, for the glory of God, proclaiming the name of God.
Amen.
Those who know God have great energy and boldness for God. Number two, those who know God have great thoughts of God. David had great thoughts of God, didn't he? Do you enjoy reading the Psalms? I love reading through the book of Psalms that speak of His wonder and His majesty and His honor and His beauty and the glory of His holiness. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Who has set Thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes hast Thou ordained strength that Thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? And he closes that psalm with again, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. How about Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. See, this is David sitting on the hillsides with the sheep, having great thoughts of God. Do we have those? Do we sit around meditating on how wonderful our God is? How powerful He is? How sovereign He is above all that's happening in our world? Or we just sit around moping and groaning about what's happening in America? Let's get off of that, can we? Let's think about God. He's above all of that. The heavens declare His glory, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You know, every time the sun comes up, it says, God is great. God is glorious. Every time you see the moon and the stars, it says, God is great. God is glorious. Let's have great thoughts of God. Psalm 72, verse 17 and following, David said, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. Here it is. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 96, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. A familiar one, Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Do you notice through the book of Psalms how often David says all the nations, all the lands, all the peoples? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people. The sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. David spent hours meditating on God's power and sovereignty and wisdom and majesty and the beauty of His holiness. I've been listening to some books lately and reading some books lately on self-improvement, if you would, building good habits into your life, not from a Christian viewpoint, but just from a secular viewpoint of having good habits and making good physical choices for good fitness and good health choices for diet and different things like that. And it's encouraging me to do better in some of those areas. But I've noticed a common theme with several of those people and these authors. They talk about daily time for meditation. And they talk about time for meditation when you just sit and be quiet for a few minutes and center yourself and refocus your thoughts. And just a few moments of peace in the morning will help you to be more calm throughout the day. Can I tell you, there's no substitute for sitting for a few moments meditating on God and having great thoughts of God. If you sit down for a few minutes and have some great thoughts about God, that'll help you get through your day. That'll help you not get so rattled when something doesn't go right. Daniel constantly referred to the greatness of God. He had great thoughts of God. He referred to Him as one who rules history and sovereignly acts in judgment and mercy, and both toward individuals and nations according to His own good pleasure. He said in Daniel 4:25, when He was telling Nebuchadnezzar that He was going to claw in the field like a beast for the next 7 years, He said, "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will." The heavens, He said in verse 26, "the heavens do rule." That's somebody's phones, isn't it? Okay. I'm not lost. I'm here. In the great Babylonian Empire that was bigger than Israel by every standard, Daniel clearly made known to Nebuchadnezzar that he was not the ultimate ruler. God is. Great thoughts of God. Daniel 2 verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." Amen. Paul had great thoughts of God. I think Pastor Gillett preached on this recently. 2 Corinthians 9:15. "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Can't be described, can it? How about Paul in Ephesians 3 and verse 8 when he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul had great thoughts of God. May I give you some great thoughts of God? God is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes His attention. God is omnipotent. He controls everything. Oh man, that's a great thought, isn't it? He controls everything. The President of the United States doesn't control everything. Putin in Russia doesn't control everything. Xi Jinping in China, or whatever his name is, doesn't control everything. My God controls everything. I used to tell the people in my church, I told them this frequently. We would go through some difficult times and I would say, "Listen, folks, if I didn't know God was in charge, I'd be mad at somebody." God is omnipresent. You know what that means? He's here. Right now. You know what that means? It means He's never absent. It means you can't go anywhere where God isn't. God is love. We love Him because He first loved us. God is our refuge and strength, Miss Becky, a very present help in trouble. Verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a great thought. God is my salvation, Isaiah 12:2. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Here's a good thought about God. Are you ready for this one? God is going to win. He's going to have the last word. Listen to me. And again, it's easy to say amen to that sitting in here in the church, but let me tell you this, I don't care what happens to you or to me in the next 5, 10 years, 15 years, whatever happens in our country, God's going to have the last word with my life. I'm not going anywhere till God's finished with me. But when He's ready to take me to heaven, I'm gone. He gets the last word concerning me. He gets the last word in the history of our nation. He gets the last word in the destiny of men. Do you think about that? God is the judge of all the earth, and everybody on this earth will stand before God, and He will judge where they spend eternity. God is the judge and the winner. And those who know God have a deep sense of His majesty and holiness, and it keeps us humble and dependent. It keeps us in awe, worshipful, obedient. Evangelist Gypsy Smith, you've heard the name, sailed across the Atlantic, and on his way to a speaking engagement, an admirer approached him and asked him, "Mr. Smith, how do you do it? How do you stay so fresh in the things of the Lord?" A great evangelist preached all over Europe and America. He answered, "I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost my great thoughts of God." That's what he was saying. And Alfred B. Smith wrote a hymn based on that. "Once so aimlessly I wandered round the tangled paths of sin, all about me seemed so hopeless, doubts and fears without within. Then a voice so kind and gentle spoke sweet peace unto my soul. Gone my days of sin and wandering since the Savior made me whole." Amen. Those are great thoughts. "Now my life is full of gladness. All my days are filled with joy. I no longer walk in sadness. Happy songs my lips employ. For I've learned the wondrous secret only those in Christ can know. 'Tis the peace of sins forgiven, joy that makes my glad heart glow." Amen. I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all. Since the day that Jesus saved me and a whole new life He gave me, I've never lost the wonder of it all. The people that do know their God have great energy and boldness for God, and they have great thoughts of God, and I'm finished with this point. They have great satisfaction in God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before the king, refusing to bow to the idol made of gold. Listen to me. We admire their courage, don't we? We're not going to bow. That took a strong stand, didn't it? But you know where that came from? It came from down deep. And listen to this. They had peace in their decision not to bow. Everybody else bowed, but not them. It didn't matter to them if God delivered them. You remember what they said? "But if not." It didn't matter what God did. They had peace in their heart about honoring Him. You know what they said to themselves? "Whatever God does with us, it's okay." Isn't that wonderful? They were saying, "God is enough. And whatever He does is His good pleasure." Do you know that the Open Doors produces the world watch list of persecuted nations that persecute Christians, and they rank the top 50 of those nations in the world? Did you know that 2021, for the first time in 12 years, North Korea has been usurped as number one by Afghanistan? The recent debacle, I can't get into that either, the recent debacle in Afghanistan caused so many people to flee. But there remains behind a group of Christians. A church. Several churches. And this is the testimony from a Christian serving in Afghanistan who chose to stay while most every other Christian was doing everything they could to get out of the country. I don't fault those who left. Not by any stretch. But this is the testimony of one who chose to stay. "I am so thankful to be used by God this way. So there is pain and joy right now. But God hasn't left us. There's no need to fear what the Taliban are doing. Yes, bad things may happen to us as the church. But God will do something and glorify His name. If something bad happens to me, I will remember God and how He works miracles. In the Bible, He miraculously hid people in times of danger, and other times He allowed them to be beaten and killed. I trust God. And I am meeting many believers that have been very afraid. It is a very special time. I still cry every day and struggle to sleep. But I have so much joy because the light of God is so visible. It is piercing the darkness of Islam. You know, there's no peace like the peace that comes from the assurance that you know God and God knows you and God's going to take care of you. There's a peace. There is no peace like fully trusting that God is in control and whatever He does, it's okay. It's okay. I was talking with someone recently who is very dear to me, who is serving on a very difficult mission field. And we talked about how things get hard sometimes. And this dear brother confided some things in me that he had been going through. And he said, Brother Fielder, he said, I've gotten to the place several times lately where I just think about quitting. And he said, I know I shouldn't, but I get to the place where I'm tired of it all. And I've never served on a difficult mission field, but I have 30 years of ministry experience behind me, and I began to compare my experience with his, and I said, you know, I've had times in the ministry when the burdens were so heavy. Yes, I thought about what it would be like to be in a different place. You know, if I left my church and I took a small church in a small town somewhere, I know that would be a lot easier. It may be a different role. Maybe if I wasn't a pastor anymore, I could just serve in a church somewhere and life would be so much calmer and I wouldn't have to carry some of these heavy loads that I carry. And he said, but you never did quit. And you're still serving the Lord. He said, what kept you from quitting? And I can't explain this except by the grace of God. And here was my answer in a summary, but here's my answer. I always found rest in the fact that God put me where I was and I was serving Him. And I knew the grass wouldn't be green on the other side. I knew if I left the problems I have here, there will be problems there. I knew if I walked away from what I had here, the next place would be in the same situation because I'm bringing me into it, right? I always found peace in the call of God upon my life to follow His leadership. And based on His leadership of my life in that point, I knew I was pastoring. Based upon His leadership in my life now, I know I'm a missionary. And I have peace in that. Complete peace. Mark Rasmussen recently, after that conversation, I was looking at Twitter, and Mark Rasmussen, one of the vice presidents at West Coast Baptist College, tweeted, "The cost of quitting is always higher than the cost of continuing." So you know what we should all desire here? The people that do know their God have great energy and boldness for God, and they have great thoughts of God, and they have great satisfaction in God. You know what we all should want? We should all want to be at the place where we just rest in Him. We know Him. We trust Him. We walk with Him. And we should just forever and permanently reject any notion of not walking with Him and not pleasing Him. We ought to sing this song in our hearts. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Satisfaction in Him. Could I challenge you tonight to measure yourself not by how much you know about God and not by how much you know about godliness, but would you examine your life tonight as to the level of energy and boldness you have for Him? Do you have great thoughts of Him? And do you have great satisfaction in Him? Is your soul satisfied in Him? Not what He does for you, not what He's provided for you, not His gifts and His blessing, and for preachers and missionaries and those serving in a full-time place, not even in His call on your life. Do you just find satisfaction in Him alone? It's time for the church to be the church. It's time for the people of God to be the people of God. Can I give you this concluding thought? In the chaotic world we live in, why don't we start anticipating looking for a great wave of people who are going to be so disillusioned and disheartened and despondent over the condition of our world. We could be on the brink of the greatest revival our nation's ever seen. And I want you to hear this last statement. We may be on the brink of an opportunity for the people who know their God to shine brighter than we've ever shined before. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the example of these in Daniel 11 who stood strong and did great things for you. God, would you do great things through us? We can't do great things, but through you, we know that you can do great things. You can help us shine brighter than we ever have before. You can help us stand stronger than we ever have before in the face of more difficult things than we've ever faced before. Would you give us your courage? Would you give us your strength? May we have great boldness for you. May we have great thoughts of you every day. And may we have total satisfaction in you. May we be willing tonight to commit ourselves and reconsecrate our hearts to standing for you. In Jesus' name I pray.